I have to admit that I'm ashamed to tell you this now, but when I was at school, before I became a Christian, and certainly before I decided to become an Anglican minister, I once colluded with two friends of mine, and we broke into the French department at school and stole the 100-word vocab test that we used to get at the end of the year. Now, that normally was a dreadful test that loomed over your life appallingly, like a cloud. I mean, there were three terms' worth of words you had to learn, at least 500. But that year, I can remember, having got hold of this test, having stolen it from the man in charge of French's desk, I faced the test with total confidence. Why? Because I knew exactly what was coming. And it is a great help to know what questions you will get in an exam. It's a wonderful thing because there's no wasted effort. Now, don't get me wrong here, I'm not actually advocating cheating. I don't want to do that at all. But that is why the Bible is a very helpful book. Because the Bible tells us what the questions will be at the end of our own lives. And here are the two questions that we will get asked at the end of our lives. Do you want to know what you'll be asked at the end of your lives? Here are the two questions God will ask you when you face judgment. Question one will be this. Do you know me? Rico, do you know me? Do we have a relationship? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says, he will punish those who do not know God. So that's question one. Do we have a relationship? Question two is absolutely linked to it. Have you had your sins forgiven? Those are the two great questions we'll be asked at judgment. Do you know me? And have you had your sins forgiven? And of course they are so linked, because unless I've had my sin forgiven, I cannot know God. Because there is a massive barrier of the thousands and thousands of times I've slapped God in the face that stands between me and relationship with my Creator. Well, if that's the central question that we're going to be asked at the end of our lives, do you know me? Psalms 22 to 24 are absolutely wonderful in terms of relational homework. We couldn't have a better place to go. Because Psalm 22, if we look down, is all about God the Saviour. Psalm 22, it's all about Jesus dying on the cross. And many of you will know that verse 1, it contains the words that Jesus himself cried as he was butchered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is God the Saviour, and of course the answer is, he was forsaken so that I need never be. As Jesus shouted those words, he was forsaken, cut off from God, so that I could come back to him. I often wonder what it was like emotionally for Jesus to grow up in the shadow of that psalm, to read that psalm and know that that spoke of him and of the torment he would face on my behalf. So, first, God the Saviour. Secondly, in Psalm 23, we don't have God the Saviour, but we have God the Shepherd. And it has to be said, Psalm 23, as we look at it, it's probably the most famous piece of the Bible, certainly the most famous piece of the Old Testament. But as one is involved with the dying, as one goes to the dying, and as sometimes you read Psalm 23, this is what strikes me. Many people know the psalm, but they don't know the shepherd. That's the tragedy of Psalm 23. They know the psalm, but they don't know the shepherd. And I think what people don't know about the shepherd is they don't understand that, particularly as you first become a Christian, as the shepherd comes to you when you're lost, he ties you up as he would a sheep, takes you on his shoulders, and takes you home. And actually, I have to trust his law. Sometimes it can feel restrictive, but if I know the shepherd, I know that he's finding me, he's taking me home, and his laws are therefore foundations for my life, not fences. And as life goes on with the shepherd, he protects us, he defends us, he is the one upon whom we depend. Do you know the shepherd? Do you know what it is to depend on him? So we have Psalm 22, God the Saviour, Psalm 23, God the Shepherd, and do we know him as my shepherd? Verse 23, that's the question. And then thirdly, today, we have God the Sovereign. God the Sovereign. And if you want to know God, there's no better place to go. God the Saviour, Psalm 22. God the Shepherd, Psalm 23. The Sovereign, God the Sovereign, Psalm 24 that we have before us. So let's meet this Sovereign God. Let's do our homework before the great day of judgment. And the first great truth about him is that the Lord is the earth. And that's my first heading. The Lord's earth. This is the great truth about God the Sovereign here. It is the Lord's earth. Can we see as we look down? Verse 1. The Lord, if we look down, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. There we are. There couldn't be clearer than that, could it? Verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, you may well have come from offices, many of you will have come from offices, where men and women suppress this truth, Romans 1 verse 18. They push it away that the earth is the Lord's. They openly laugh at God's existence, or perhaps they just politely ignore him. But either way, they push this truth away. But the truth of Psalm 24 that is undeniable is that we are God's tenants. Can we see it? The earth is the Lord's, it belongs to him, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We are his tenants. We draw breath today because God enables us to do that. It is God's world. And everything that we see and we know and everything that we've ever seen is ultimately in God's possession. Why? How can we say that? How can we say that it all belongs to him? Verse 2, if we look down. This is why we can say it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It belongs to him. That's a reference, of course, to Genesis 1, verse 9, where God caused dry land to appear out of the sea. But this is the doctrine of creation. It belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's because he is its creator. I belong to him, and so do you, because we were made by him. And this underpins everything the Christian faith leaps off from, that it is the Lord's earth. And the world in which we live is a world which is known in the Bible as society organized against God. So if you come from an office today where people are only using the name of Christ as a swear word, where he is ignored, they are living a lie. They are not in reality. They are denying this truth. And when the cry goes up, how dare anybody tell me how to live? How dare anybody tell me how to think? Who do you think you are to say that anyone has authority over me? The answer, of course, is that the earth is the Lord's. And the creator, the owner, can treat you, his tenant, as he wants to. We are here because he gives us life. And this doctrine of creation is so fundamental. God made the world out of nothing. God made everything in it. God made it good, Genesis 1 verse 30, and in order. God gave us, mankind, a special place in creation, in his image, Genesis 1 verse 28. And if for a moment God withdraws his sustaining hand from the world, if for a second he did it, then it would return to nothing. That's a striking thing, isn't it? If for a moment God withdrew his sustaining hand, it would return to nothing. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. So we breathe because Jesus sustains us. We are indeed his tenants. Now this doctrine of creation has numerous applications. I just want to draw two out for us on this beautiful day that God has given us. The first is responsibility and the second is thanksgiving. So one, responsibility. Psalm 115 verse 16 says, "The highest heaven belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man." So we are God's tenants and we're responsible to him for the way that we act and treat things in his world. And that's why the great sin in the Bible is not so much rule breaking, it's actually rule making. The heart of sin in the Bible is rule making, is saying, actually, in your world, I will be God and I'll make up the rules. I'm not even going to acknowledge the rule book. I'm the rule maker because I'll play God. That's the heart of sin, rule making, not rule breaking. I decide, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 5, I decide what good and evil is. Now, God actually has given us his instruction manual. Here it is. He's given us his word, and everything I do and every job I do is to be brought under his word, this instruction manual for me as a tenant in God's world. So today, the work that you return to at your desk is delegated to you by God. And therefore, I have to ask you, what does it mean to be godly in your work? What does it mean to do it for him? And how I do my work does matter. For his eye is upon me, and that work is ultimately delegated to me by him. It is his world. How I drive my car matters, because I'm a tenant in his world. Paul Williams, in the next week, will have twins. But of course, he and Caroline don't own those twins. They're on loan from God. God has given them those twins to be looked after. I'd imagine there might be one or two moments in the next 6 months when they'd like to give them back to God. But they're given to Paul and Caroline by God. And in every area of my life, I'm responsible to God. I'm his tenant in his world. And therefore, what does it mean to be godly in all that I do? the doctrine of creation. So that's the first thing, responsibility. But secondly, from here, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So we're not to snatch God's gifts. We're to see them and give thanks for them. His gifts of food that meet our physical needs. His gifts of love that meet our psychological needs. His gifts of refreshment and relaxation. All those things, they're to be taken with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the soil, we learn here, in which pride does not easily grow. Pride is a great danger, and if I give thanks, it actually quells the pride. As I give thanks, as I remember the giver, as I put my hope in God, it humbles me. And I want to say thankful people are happy people. And why are they happy? Because gratitude makes us glad. So I've got to ask you whether you are somebody who's giving thanks. Psalm 103 tells us to count our blessings. Is there a time in your day when you actually stop and give thanks? Do you do that? Do you kneel by your bed, perhaps last thing at night, and give thanks for the good things through the day? It's heart-changing. A couple of years ago, I was having quite a tough time, and I went and saw an Australian evangelist called John Chapman. He was visiting London, and I was explaining to him what I was finding difficult. And he said to me, "Rico, I had a friend like you. He was a clergyman as well, and he committed suicide. And if I may say, you're not unlike him." That's what he said. And he said, "I can tell there's no thanksgiving in your life, Rico. Do you ever kneel by your bed and give thanks?" He said, "I'm commanding you to do that. Will you kneel by your bed each night and give thanks?" And it was transforming. And I want to ask you if you'll do that. Maybe you'll go away from here and you'll kneel by your bed and you'll give thanks each day for the good things. It's transforming. So that's the first point from here. There's one more to come. The first point is that the earth is the Lord's. The second is that the earth, not only is it the Lord's earth, but the second is this, it's the Lord's hill. Verses 3 to 6, if we look down, it's the Lord's hill. Verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Now, the historical setting of this psalm is best found when King David brought the Ark of the Lord, that golden chest containing the Ten Commandments, which the Israelites carried through the wilderness with them, when David brought that Ark to Jerusalem. And the Ark symbolized God's presence among his people. And this, of course, is the climax of David's career. He's captured Jerusalem, he's been made king, and now this golden chest, this ark, is being brought to Jerusalem in triumphal procession. And we read that David danced before the Lord with all his might as this ark was being brought in Jerusalem. Why? Because this was the summit of David's dream for a God-centered society. As the ark was brought into Jerusalem, he said, "Now we will be a society that lives by the word of God." But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Verse 3, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" You see, if the ark is the symbol of God's presence, can you qualify for access to his presence? There's the ark with the commands in. It's being brought in. But who can go into God's presence? Who can stand beside the ark? Well, we'll see the answers here. Verse 4. Here, in verse 4, we've got the criteria for entry. What is the criteria for entry, verse 4? We'll see that it is moral purity. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." Time and again, the Bible insists on the union between worship and morality. And here in verse 4, "The only worship which is acceptable to God is that which is offered by clean hands and a pure heart, by those who are holy and pure in thought and motive and deed." Those are the ones that can come in. If you're holy and pure in thought, motive and deed, then you have access to the presence of God. So the question, of course, comes to us as it came to those people as they welcomed the ark. How are you doing? Are you holy and pure before your God today? How are you doing in terms of your thoughts and your motives and your deeds? I mean, a moment of quiet reflection here, a moment of pondering our hearts and lives, will leave us, sadly, unable to ascend the hill, unable to go into God's presence, if this is the criteria for entry. If holiness and purity is the criteria for entry, we've had it. I mean, are our hands clean? Verse 3. What do we do with our hands? Well, actually, with our hands, we do things, don't we? We take with our hands. We turn things on with our hands. We buy things with our hands. We put on clothes with our hands. So have we taken things that are not ours? Have we written what we shouldn't have written? Have we touched what we shouldn't have touched? Have we bought what we shouldn't have bought? Have we turned on what we should not have turned on? Have we dressed in a way that is unworthy to Christ, put things on we shouldn't have put on? Well, you may say, actually, Rico, on that criteria, I'm okay. I think I've done quite well. I think my hands are clean. Okay, let's move to your heart. Let's go from the hands to the heart. Verse 4. Have you lifted up your soul to an idol and failed, Mark 12, because this is the great criteria for purity, have you failed to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength? I mean, have you managed that for just 5 minutes? To love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It's so hard because, you see, secretly our hearts can, verse 4, be serving idols. The idol of pleasure. The idol of possession. The idol of popularity. The idol of position or of power. Those are the things secretly that our hearts can be going out with. You know, everybody here, you look a very presentable lot. But I don't know where your hearts are. But if your hearts are where my heart is, then you cannot enter. You cannot go in. C.S. Lewis said that on conversion, he said, I found my heart was legion. I found that my heart was full of self-deception. It was utterly self-centered. And that's the key, isn't it? Have we been living today with ourselves as the center and not our God as the center? And we do that all the time. When I am the reference point, and then what does that cause me to do in terms of the way that I treat my neighbor? Verse 4. It can mean that I swear by what is false. For the sake of power or possession or pleasure or whatever it is, I can find that I'm not actually being straight with my neighbor. Because I want to serve my own means, and I play by my rules, not by God's rules. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only the one who is pure and clean. And that's why, as they sang this song, all the Israelites would have looked at the golden top of the Ark of the Covenant. As they sang this hymn, as the Ark approached Jerusalem, their eyes would have been fixed to the top of the covenant, to the top of this box. That's where their eyes would have been, to the cover on which the blood of innocent animals was shed for the forgiveness of sins. As they sang out the words, they would have actually perhaps seen some of the blood smeared on top of the ark, where animals were sacrificed. And as the animals died, so the people could seek God through the shedding of the animal's blood. They could say, yes, I can enter, because blood has been shed for the forgiveness of my sin. So do you want to go into the Lord's presence? Verse 6, if we look down. Do you want to be among the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob? Do you want to be that? Well, you have to have your hands and your hearts washed in blood. And of course, this leads us straight to the ultimate Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, so that my hands could be cleansed, so that my impure hearts could be purified, so that our dishonest tongues can be forgiven. In the Lord's earth, this is how we gain access to the Lord's hill. It's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. He is the one that gives me access. So the question is, as we finish now, will we open the door of our lives to Jesus, this glorious King whose throne is his cross, who approaches us? This psalm is a magnificent psalm because, as it was sung, of course, Jerusalem opened its gates to the ark. It's also sung on Ascension Day because it would be the psalm that with which heaven welcomed Jesus Christ at his coronation. But will we join in the chorus? Let's have a look at the chorus. Can we see it? Verse 6. This is what they sang as verse 7. This is what they sang as they went up. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. So that was sung from outside the gates. Then back came the chorus. Who is this King of Glory? And then come the words that we must sing. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's what we sing as we bow the knee to Christ, as we let him in and we say, Lord Jesus, I need you to cleanse my heart. I need you to clean my hands. And I need you to be my Lord as I am a tenant in your world. The great challenge here is, will we sing the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Will we sing of his victory at the cross? Will we say that he is our Lord as he approaches us? What will we do? You see, the great problem, of course, in this world is not so much the human head. It's the human knee. It's that I will not kneel before Christ as I should, as his tenant in his world, and I will not seek his forgiveness. Well, it's nearly the end of the summer, and I want to say there may be one or two people here this lunchtime who have never done that. You've never knelt before the Lord Jesus. But perhaps today you're saying, I know that he died on the cross for me. I know that he shed my blood so that I could be forgiven. And I know too that I am his tenant in his world, and I must acknowledge him as my Lord. And if today you're ready to come to him, perhaps for the first time, as your Lord and Master, and you're ready to sing verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, if you're ready to do that, then here's a prayer. I'll read it through, and it's a prayer that will enable you to become a Christian. I'll read it through, and after that, I'll pray it. So as I read it, you may want to just hear it to know exactly what you'd pray, and then I'll pray it. Let me do that now as we finish. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Well, if you're ready to pray that prayer, I hope you've heard it. If you're ready to pray it, then why don't you pray it with me now? Echo it, perhaps, in your own heart. Here it is again. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it.